Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. We read from the second chapter of Jacob in the Book of Mormon one of the strongest, clearest statements on marriage to be found in all sacred literature. Behold, thus saith the Lord, this people begin to wax in iniquity. They understand not the Scriptures, for they seek to excuse themselves in committing whoredoms, because of the things which were written concerning David and Solomon his son. Behold, David and Solomon truly had many wives and concubines, which thing was abominable before me, saith the Lord. Wherefore thus saith the Lord, I have led this people forth out of the land of Jerusalem by the power of mine arm, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch from the fruit of the loins of Joseph. Wherefore I, the Lord God, will not suffer that this people shall do like unto them of old. Wherefore, my brethren, hear me, and hearken to the word of the Lord. For there shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none. For I, the Lord God, delighteth in the chastity of women. And whoredoms are an abomination before me, thus saith the Lord of hosts. Wherefore this people shall keep my commandments, saith the Lord of hosts, or cursed shall be the land for their sakes. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. In the beginning of creation, God said, it is not good for man to be alone. According to the Bible story, he therefore made woman as an helpmeet, an equal partner, the second half of one perfect unity, and gave her to Adam that both his life and hers might be full and complete. It was on that occasion that he made the pronouncement, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Man and woman are two parts of one unity. Man alone or woman alone is only half a personality. Each one complements and supplements the other, physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Each one finds in the other his fullest opportunity for self-fulfillment. Ideally, as they grow together in the family, they become one in thought, in purpose, in ideals, in motives, in actions. They find fruition in their children, in whom they truly become one flesh. This unity of the marriage bond finds a significant expression even in law. One spouse is responsible for the debts and contracts and obligations made by the other in the name of the family. Property, unless specifically exempted, is held jointly. One spouse cannot be forced to give testimony in a criminal case against the other, for the same constitutional reason that a man cannot be forced to give testimony which will incriminate himself. In law, and ideally in fact, a man and his wife are one entity, one unity, and in some respects at least, one person. Any marriage that falls short of this legal, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual unity has partly failed, has missed some of the joy and happiness that God intended the married state to supply. Any normal individual is so constituted that he needs to feel that he belongs somewhere, that somebody loves him and cares for him, that he is important to somebody, that somebody needs him and depends on him. No man or woman ever grows up so completely that he does not feel these needs. The family is the only institution which brings to men and women the complete and full and permanent satisfaction of these needs. In marriage, man and woman belong to each other. They love and care for each other. They are important to each other. They need and depend on each other until they are separated by death. When Jesus laid down the two greatest commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, he was not mouthing pious platitudes. He was expressing an inexorable law of life. The soul that loves, lives. The soul that hates, dies. John wrote in his first epistle, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and every one that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7-8. In the marriage bond, love finds its highest and fullest expression as man and woman devote themselves to each other in a love that grows through the years, a love which does not depend altogether on physical beauty or material possessions, but partakes of the qualities of the Spirit, Love is a necessity. Without it, we cannot truly know God or each other or even ourselves. When Jesus came into the world, man to a large degree had lost sight of the deeper spiritual meanings of marriage. Man and woman were no more equal partners in marriage, but man, by reason of his superior strength, had assumed the right to divorce his wife at will, and had sanctioned this right by recourse to the law of Moses. One day the Pharisees came to Jesus with a trick question, asking him whether it was lawful for a man to put away his wife. Jesus replied, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder." Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. The Pharisees then asked, "Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?" He saith unto them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." In other words, Jesus was calling for a return to the ancient God-given concept of marriage as a bond in which one man and one woman are joined together by the sacrament of God in a state of complete unity of body, mind, spirit, and purpose, a concept laid down when God performed the first marriage by giving Eve to Adam in Eden. A portion of the fifth chapter of Paul's letter to the Ephesians is devoted to the subject of marriage. He counsels, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." And then, lest husbands take this as a license to lord it over their wives, he adds, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And then Paul repeats the injunction given in the beginning of creation that they too shall be one flesh. Another excellent expression of the mutuality of marriage is found in the seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband hath no power of his own body, but the wife." He indicates his attitude towards the permanence of the marriage bond in the words, "Let not the wife depart from her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." We have spent this considerable time on the ancient concept of marriage laid down by God in the beginning of creation and reaffirmed by Christ and by Paul, because man seems constantly to depart from that lofty concept. And when he does, he also departs from God. The downfall of Israel as a nation was in large part the result of their adoption of the degraded marital and sexual standards of the heathen nations by which they were surrounded. Their patriarchs and leaders and kings set the people an example ofttimes of polygamy and concubinage, which in the case of David brought such troubles as incest, treason from his own son Absalom, civil war and political chicanery, and bitter jealousy and rivalry between contending wives. In the case of Solomon, his numerous wives and concubines turned him completely from the worship of Jehovah, established idolatry again in his kingdom, and eventually resulted in the division of his once glorious realm under two contending sons, never to be restored or unified again to this day. We have been talking for the past several weeks about the contributions to religious thought made by Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, and the whole Restoration movement of which these were a part. What concepts of marriage are contained in the revelations given through Joseph Smith and in the Book of Mormon? Do they harmonize with, support, and strengthen this concept laid down by God in the beginning of creation and reaffirmed by Christ and by Paul? Let us look first at the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, which contains the revelations given through Joseph Smith and his successors in the prophetic office of the church. In 1835, 5 years after the formal and legal organization of the church, these revelations were gathered together and prepared for printing in book form. The proposed book was carefully examined by the General Conference of the Church, which gave it approval and ordered publication. At that point, W.W. Phelps proposed that an article setting forth the Church's beliefs on the question of marriage should also be published with the book. Now, this statement does not have the status of a revelation, but it is an official statement of belief that was adopted by the Church on that occasion. This document recommends that marriage should ideally be contracted between two people of the same religious faith, and that it should preferably be solemnized by ecclesiastical rather than by civil authority. The validity of civil marriages is, however, recognized. It prescribes the following marriage covenant, which is a part of every marriage service performed by one of our ministers, and we quote, "You both mutually agree to be each other's companion, husband and wife, observing the legal rights belonging to this condition, that is, keeping yourselves holy for each other and from all others during your lives." End of quotation. The document then continued, "We declare that we believe that one man should have one wife and one woman but one husband, except in case of death, when either is at liberty to marry again." This reaffirmed the one husband, one wife principle, which had been established at creation, and together with the covenant stressed the mutuality, the sacredness, and the permanence of the marriage relationship. Elsewhere in this book of doctrine and covenants, there was sound teaching regarding marriage. One of the false notions about marriage that men had adopted from time to time is that marriage itself is wrong and dishonorable and displeasing to God. Paul had to write to the Corinthians to correct this notion, you remember, saying, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." He also wrote to Timothy concerning men who would bring seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, forbidding to marry. In 1831, this problem came up in our own church, which was then only a year old. Several converts had come into the church from a sect which taught and practiced strict celibacy, and these converts continued to be sympathetic with that doctrine. A revelation came to them through the prophet Joseph Smith, commanding them to go and preach to their old associates and prescribing what they should teach about marriage. From that revelation we quote, "And again I say unto you that whoso forbiddeth to marry is not ordained of God, for marriage is ordained of God unto man. Wherefore it is lawful that he should have one wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, and all this that the earth might answer the end of its creation." End of quotation. Another revelation, given also in 1831, says, "Thou shalt love thy wife with all thy heart, and shalt cleave unto her and none else." It forbids adultery, and adds, "He that looketh upon a woman to lust after her shall deny the faith, and shall not have the Spirit, and if he repents not, he shall be cast out." The Book of Mormon reaffirms and upholds the same high standard of marriage. Some of its peoples practice polygamy too, but those who advocate polygamy today will find small comfort or support for their belief in the Book of Mormon. In various passages of the Book of Mormon, which time forbids us to read in their entirety, polygamy and concubinage are called wicked practices, gross crimes, abominable in the sight of the Lord, and abominable before me. You have already heard one passage from the second chapter of Jacob in the Book of Mormon, which we read as a scripture lesson, and which commands, "There shall not any man among you have save it be one wife, and concubines he shall have none." The Book of Mormon strictly and unreservedly upholds the principle of monogamy in marriage, and of mutuality and equality in the marriage relationship. The prophet Joseph Smith, during his lifetime, also upheld, preached, and practiced this principle of monogamy in wedlock, and of mutuality and equality in the marriage relationship. The fact that 8 years after his death, certain factions of the original church proclaimed polygamy in his name cannot alter the record he has left in the Book of Mormon and in the revelations given through him and contained in the Book of Doctrine and Covenant. The sons and grandsons of Joseph Smith, who have succeeded him in the presidency of the reorganized Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, whose world headquarters are in Independence, Missouri, have continued to uphold by precept and by example this ancient, sacred, and God-given ideal of monogamy, sanctity, mutuality, and permanence in the marriage relationship. Let us join now in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, for this clear teaching of Thy Scriptures concerning that which was instituted in the beginning for the good and the benefit of man, we give Thee thanks this day. We thank Thee that Thou hast seen fit to give this institution of marriage into the keeping of men, and that Thou hast thereby made it possible for them to know the love and the joy and the companionship of husband and wife and of family and father and mother and child. For the many times when we have failed in these relationships and have not lived up to the fullest expectations that Thou hast in them for us, we ask Thy forgiveness, and we pray that we may continue to grow in grace and in knowledge, in understanding of each other and of Thee, and in love for each other and for Thee, that we may thereby come into Thy kingdom. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.